as we're being sheltered and continuing now, it's been, as was announced, pretty much 100 days, but yet we are still experiencing the faithfulness of God, how God has blessed us and continue to bless us in the midst of this. And the question is, what are you learning in all of this? That's the most important thing. What are we learning? Are we learning anything? Is this time where we are advancing in our knowledge of the Lord? Are we losing ground? That's important to understand, because I believe this is a teachable moment where God is wanting to use this situation and these circumstances in order for us to see him in ways that we had not seen him beforehand. So today, as I share, and I always like to share within the context of whatever is happening in our day and time, a message that I believe will be appropriate for us as we get a clear understanding of where the Lord is, so that we as his people can further align ourselves with his will. So let's have a word of prayer before we enter into the message. Father, thank you so much for helping us to see who you are. First of all, who you are. You are our God. You're our sovereign. You see and know all that's happening, and you're involved in all the affairs of our lives. Everything that's happening, nothing could take place without you, first of all, having knowledge of it and being involved. So, Lord, now as we hear your word, may we be all the more postured so that as a result of us being positioned, we can fully participate in what you're doing. So today, use me to speak life to those that are listening, those that are watching. And in this, we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're living in a prophetic time. These are prophetic times. And when I mean prophetic, I believe that what we're seeing on the surface is only a bit of the story, but there's much more happening than what is taking place on the scene, because God is at working, and I believe he's at work, and he's working underneath all that's going on, and he's working above all of that, and he wants us to have a heavenly perspective so that we can see things from his point of view. So today I'm going to talk about, as we look at the changes, and the thing that I'm really looking at is this particular season and time in which we're living. Here, we are 400 years from the beginning of slavery. In fact, it was in the year 1619 that the ships with 200 captives landed at Port Comfort in Virginia, ushering in the era of American slavery. And then we look at what is taking place with slavery, but there are many other parallels in relation to 400. And I'm going to call this message Prophetic Changes so that we can understand the parallels within prophecy. First of all, understanding that the number 400, which arrived from a multiplying of 8 and 50, 8 and 50, which symbolizes a divine perfect time period, a divine perfect time period. 400 years, a period exists from God fulfilling his pledge to Abraham in Isaac's birth to the children of Israel leaving Egyptian bondage. All of this has to do with the number 400. And we look at 400 years from slavery, we begin to see the parallel between that and what is happening in our day and time. I want to call your attention to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 12. As we look at the prophetic word given to Abram concerning what would take place. And I want to read that here. It says in verse 12 of chapter 15 of Genesis, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram," God said to Abram, "know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So we begin to see the prophetic word given to Abram before his name was changed to Abraham, where he said that they will serve a people that will afflict them for 400 years, a people that they are strangers to, in a land that's strange to them. And in that, they will come out with great possessions. Now, mind you, God is judgment. This is the judgment of God. People think of judgment always as being a negative, but judgment can be a positive, because what judgment really means and what it's really all about is God aligning us with his will, so that that which he purposed to do is being fulfilled in us and through us. But then he says, they shall come out with great possessions. They shall come out with great possessions. But he says, but now we understand that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God still doing some other things. And another scripture to help you understand this whole thing, because now we see the prophetic word spoken concerning the children of Abraham, the children of Abram or Abraham. But then we come to the place of seeing it actually carried out in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. Here we begin to see the event as it occurred historically. It says in verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, the reason it's 430 years is because we see a whole generation. It said the children shall be the ones. So we see a 30-year span from 400, so that you see the children being the ones in which the prophecy will be fulfilled. And it says, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generation. So at that very hour, that very time, look at how precise this prophecy was being fulfilled. It wasn't a day late, it wasn't a day early, but on the very same day that it was prophesied, it took place. Now you go all the way down to verse 50, it says, thus also the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So on the very same day. So the Lord is very precise, he's very exact in the fulfillment of prophecies, even the things that's happening in our day and time. But I'm going to now focus our attention upon those after they were brought out, the wilderness wandering. They wandered for 40 years. Now, this number 40 is very important too, because here we are celebrating this year our 40th year as a ministry. Our ministry began in the year 1980, and this is the 40th year of our ministry. We talk about 40 years of slavery in America and Britain, but now we look at 40 years. I'm bringing it home to where we live and as it applied to our particular ministry, Cross Gulch Church, in our 40th year. And in this 40th year, that was 40 years of wilderness wandering. And after 40 years, the generation had died out, but then they entered into the land of promise. But another event that took place, let's look at this number 400 again, going back to 400. There was 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We look at the 400 years, the prophecy concerning the bondage that the children of Israel will go through, but then we see 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament. And I go to the book of Malachi, which I believe is a bridge between the Old and the New. We see the prophetic word spoken by the Lord through Malachi 4:5. Here's what he says. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day. Now, we saw the dreadful day mentioned early on. He said the night season. He says, but before that great and dreadful day. And he says, but here's what's going to happen. He will send the prophet Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, And that is a conditional prophecy. He says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. He says, I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He began with the fathers who will, hearts will be turned to their children. In other words, their focus and their attention and their love will be directed not merely unto themselves, but they're looking generationally. I believe that what God is wanting us to begin to think generationally, what will happen, what legacy will we leave behind? So you turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, but then it also says the children's hearts will be turned to their fathers because they will also begin to receive that legacy for which the fathers would leave them. He says, lest it will have an effect upon the earth, I will strike the earth with a curse. Now, mind you, he says, I will send my servant Elijah. And then we begin to look at the Old Testament bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the prophet by the name of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist, in fact, the question was, are you Elijah? And understand, he says, I will send Elijah the prophet. But here in John chapter 1, verse 22, it says, then they said to him, who are you? That we may give an answer to the this person, are you that person? Who are you? And then he says, what do you say about yourself? But this is what he said about himself. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I'm going to deal with the prophet Isaiah later on, but let's look at what he said here. He says, I am the fulfillment of the prophecy that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And my assignment is, I am a voice, but I'm crying in the wilderness. And my message is, make straight the way of the Lord, preparing the way for the Lord to bring about his entrance. So now, as we look at that, we talk about the voice in the wilderness. Why was it important that he would be a voice in the wilderness? Understand, now we're coming to this 400 years after silence, and now we're entering into the coming of the Lord. I would say examples are things that parallel to that. One would be the voice, I call it a voice in a tunnel. A voice in a tunnel. Let's look at what happens with a voice in a tunnel. The voice resonates and it is amplified, but only heard by those who are in the tunnel with you. That's what happens. I had opportunity to go to some caves, one cave in Missouri. And what happens if you make noise within the cave, you hear your voice echoing and resonating within that cave. But he says, I am a voice in the wilderness, in a remote area. I would say John's voice was broadcast from a remote place. But understand, but the message was not to remain in the wilderness. But he said that from the wilderness now, from a remote place, the pronouncement was to be made. In other words, he's really saying that even though the voice will come from a remote place, it will be amplified because from heaven, because as we know now scientifically, you can send up a signal into the heavenlies, and it can be received by satellite. And that satellite now can take what is being said, wherever it may be, a remote place, so that that voice now can be heard all over the world. That satellite, that's modern technology in relation to how a place can be remote, but yet the message can be broadcast all over the place. Right now, I'm in my home. I'm in my home, but yet at the same time, you're hearing me wherever you are. We have friends in Africa. We have friends in other parts of the world that's listening to us right now or will listen to this message in the future. But understand, but the message is coming from a remote place. This is my residence. This is a room within my residence, but yet the message is being broadcast all over. So that's what was happening in the life of John the Baptist. He says it's coming from a remote place, but it would not be confined to a remote place. And I'm going to talk more about that, but let's look at what he was saying. I want to go back to the message. The message that he pronounced was, he was quoting out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, chapter 40, verse 1 through 8. The message was comfort. Yes, comfort my people. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Cry out to her. He says, now you're saying that people that were enslaved, people that were in bondage, people that were at a place where they had no freedoms. He said, your message to them would be a message of comfort. Comfort to Jerusalem. Comfort. Cry out to her. And let her know, listen to this, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, which means that we understand that any thing that might have happened to us, anything that we might have suffered, when we understand the gravity of sin, we cannot ever say that we didn't get what we deserved. But yet, whatever we've gone through, look at the mercy and grace of God. He says, your warfare has ended and her iniquity is pardoned. He says, for she will receive from the Lord double for all of her sins. Now we begin to see, when he talks about the forgiveness, we talk about the day of Jubilee, we talk about Jesus coming on the scene and dying for our sins. He came to redeem us from the bondage that we were once a part of. And then he says in verse 3, the voice of one crying where? In the wilderness. He is crying in the wilderness. And the message was, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert, the place that is remote, a highway for our God, an entryway for people who are, I would say, at places where they're disposed. But now a highway is being paved for them to come to know the Lord for who he really is. He says, I'm going to pave, he said, the reason that the prophetic word was given is because the Lord says that there will be a path that will be paved for people to travel on so that Christ can be seen for who he really is, so that they can get out of their bondage and understand the liberator being God through Jesus Christ, bringing to the place of wholeness. He says, prepare the way for the Lord, for the Lord, make straight the highway for our God. And then he says, and this is the exchange that's going to take place. We begin to see where a reversal would occur. We talk about the prosperity. He says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. He says, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to take what is crooked, make it straight. What is high, bring it down low. We see the great reversal taking place as a result of the Lord showing up. And I believe that this is happening in our day and time, where God is turning things around. This is the turnaround that's taking place. Apostle Sally Malungu has a song about the turnaround. We see the turnaround taking place like never before. He says, and then when this turnaround takes place, understand, he says, then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. All flesh, every kind of manner of flesh shall see it together. He says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, so the Lord is going to reveal himself in ways that all will see him as he is. This is going to be a place of liberation for all people groups upon the face of the earth. But understand, as I mentioned before, but we must seek the Lord. And then he says, the voice, with the voice, the message of the voice says, cry out. And this is really to all preachers. This is not only to all preachers, but beginning with ministers, but then to all saints, cry out, cry out, cry out. And don't just cry, but cry out a specific cry. And he said, what shall I cry? We have to understand, we are crying out. But then the question was asked, what shall I cry? What should be our cry? What should be our petition? It says, here's the cry, all flesh is grass. I believe that that is becoming more apparent when we are facing COVID-19 and we are realizing that we are in touch with our own humanity and our own vulnerabilities. He says, all flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. He says the grass withers, the flower fades, but he says, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but what lasts? The word of God stands forever. The word of God stands forever. That which will stand when everything else has failed, it will be the word of the Lord. God's word will survive. God's word will continue to triumph over everything, every situation, every circumstance that we might in any way encounter. Now, what God is doing, let's go back to understand what he's doing. We begin to see the reversal. He is taking us a new way. And God is saying that there has to be a new paradigm for the church and a new paradigm for the people of God. God is saying, I am shifting it's a paradigm shift is taking place. Things, the old references are no longer able to stand. But God is saying, I'm taking you to a place you've never been before. Now, going back to the tunnel, we mentioned that the message was amplified from the tunnel. It was amplified from, I would say, we begin to look at it, the wilderness. It was a wilderness. I'm doing a parallel between the tunnel and the wilderness. But yet at the same time, there are people that has what we call tunnel vision. They can't see anything but the tunnel. They can only see, their eyes are only focused on one thing. And as a result of that, they have what I call tunnel voices. They're not looking at the larger picture. They can't see the larger picture. And understand, that happens in so many people's lives. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, first of all, he says, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Let's understand the fact that we're not going to last as we currently are forever. That we understand that we are at a place where all of us can die. All of us can perish as far as the flesh is concerned. He said, but the word of the Lord, and we're preserved by the word of the Lord. So now, if you have tunnel vision, all you see is what's happening. All you see is what's occurring right here and now. But understand, and then you have a tunnel voice. The things that people will address will be the things that's happening, merely the things that's happening around them. So we are talking about being at a place where we don't have tunnel vision, nor do we have tunnel voices. But we begin to speak from heaven so that our message is broadcast globally and affecting all the people on the face of the earth. Now, when we talk about in the tunnel, in the cave, there was a time when David himself had to go to the cave. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, we begin to see where David was running from King Saul, because the word was out that Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his tens of thousands. So as a result of it, Saul, being jealous, wanted to kill David, so David had to flee. And he began to flee to the caves of Adullam. And here in the 22nd chapter, 1 Samuel, beginning with verse 1, I'm just going to read briefly some of this. It says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now understand, he went to the cave of Adullam, but they heard where he was, and then his brothers and all his father's house joined him where he was. And everyone, now here's the other thing too. You would say he's already in misery because of the fact that he's in apparent danger. But look who came. Look who came there with him. His whole family joined him in the cave of Adullam. All of his brothers, people in his father's house, went down to join him in the cave of Adullam. And then you talk about misery-loving company. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discomforted gathered to him. I would say, man, look, I'm already in a bad way. I'm already having a hard time. Now I got to deal with my family. I got to deal with the rest of my household. He said, but then everybody has some problems. Everybody that had issues, what they did, they came and joined David in the cave of Adullam. He said, so he became captain over, I would say, a ragtag army. He said, this is really his soldiers. These are really his soldiers now. And look at the number of soldiers that came together. We talk about the ragtag army of David. We would say that these are the rejects, the downcasts, the people who are having a hard time, but yet they joined David as his reinforcement. And there were about, this is a number, 400 men with them. 400 men with them. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, now he's going back to the enemy, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what the Lord would do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab and dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So it was really the cave of Adullam, the place of hiding, the place of was a place of refuge. It was really his stronghold. And he says, and the prophet said, Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herod. Now, David hid in the cave. This was his secret cave, and he made it his stronghold until he was able to see what God wanted to do with him. And understand, he was in hiding. He was in a place of hiding. I would say a place of prayer and fasting until he could hear what God wanted for him to do next. Sometimes we must retreat in order to advance. I was thinking about football. And the quarterback, when he get ready to throw the ball forward, first of all, when he received the ball, I don't know a whole lot about football, but I would see where he would go back into his pocket. He would begin to retreat. He's going back further and further away. But what he's doing, he's trying to get a good look, a view of the field to see just where all the players may be positioned so that he'll know who to throw the ball to so that he would have the advantage or his team would have the advantage based upon the ball being rightly placed. Now, if he gets sacked now, he lose ground rather than gain ground. But the thing is, they must block him so that he doesn't get sacked while he's going into the pocket, getting ready to advance his team forward. And that's what God does. Oftentimes, we have to pull back in order to go forward. As we are being quarantined, as we are being set into our caves of Adullam, as we are being at a time where we're not have the activities we once had, a lot of times it's because God will take us back in order for us to go forward. It's the positioning that's taking place. Where is everybody? Where is your position? Now, when we get to where we're supposed to be, then he will advance the ball, you throw the ball, and now you're able to make a touchdown. So that's what happened. So he was fleeing in the caves of Adullam, but he was there fasting and praying in order to get some direction from God as to what the next move will be. Now understand what happens in the cave of Adullam. Who did John say he was? He says, I am a voice in the wilderness. When he says, I am a voice in the wilderness, that would be the least likely place you would expect to hear the voice. That the voice will be in a place where there are no voices. There are no voices to be heard. In fact, in the wilderness, it may be livestock and foliage, but you don't expect someone to be out there preaching when there's no people. But yet he says, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, in a place of refuge, a place of retreat. But yet understand my voice is being heard. So now we begin to look at the voice crying in the wilderness. He is saying that, and look at the tunnel, the voice in the tunnel. He said, now the voice in the wilderness, first of all, there was a voice, but then we also see that there was light at the end of the tunnel. There was light at the end of the tunnel. Regardless of how dark things had become, regardless of how bleak life had become, now he began to see the light at the end of the tunnel. In other words, there was the restoration of hope. There was a resurgence of hope whereby people began to see and say, look, there is hope for us. There is hope for us beyond the things that we hoped for beforehand. So understand, this is what he's saying. to see the light at the end of the tunnel is saying, now we see the light. Now we see that there is something beyond being a cave dweller or a person that's living in the wilderness. We see the light now. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. So what happened? We see John in the wilderness, but we see Jesus not in the wilderness. We see him as the light of the whole world. So cave dwellers are the ones that live there and settle in. You understand, John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. He ate wild honey and he ate locusts, and he wore camel's hair as his clothing. He was a wilderness, a person that lived in the wilderness. But understand, it was not setting the pattern for all to live there. But he lived there because he was preparing from the wilderness for people to live in places, or for the message to go throughout the whole world. But it was to be brought forth through the one that he would baptize, who was Jesus Christ himself. So we cannot be cave dwellers living there or settling in. But understand, that place of cave dwelling or wilderness abiding, it is a place of hiding, it's a place of confinement. We mentioned it can be a place of refuge for a while, but we cannot live there as it was in the life of Elijah. Because what happened, we begin to look at in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9, where Elijah ended up in a cave. Now, first of all, let's look at the life of Elijah. Elijah, who had already destroyed the prophets of Baal, he had all the great things. He had been fed by the widow woman and the raven and all the miracles, rain being held up by his word. And you just look at all the great things that had happened in the life of Elijah. But now we get to the ninth verse of the 19th chapter, 1 Kings. It says, and there he went into a cave because Jezebel had threatened him. And of all the great feats that he had accomplished, because of the threat of Jezebel, it says he went into a cave. He went into a cave. In other words, he's hiding. And spent the night in that place. But watch what happened. We talk about the word and the light. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, or the word of the Lord found him in the place of his hiding. The word of the Lord found him in the place of his hiding. He's hiding in the cave. But the word of God would not leave him alone, even though he was hiding. But then here's what the Lord said. And the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I would venture to say beforehand, this question had never been asked. See, Elijah had never been asked that question before. What are you doing here? Because beforehand, his placements were always ordered by the Lord. He was ordained by God. He was where God wanted him to be, when God wanted him to be there and doing what God would have him to do. But now God would begin to question him as he questioned Adam. And he says, Adam, where are you? It wasn't a question for Adam to reveal to God his location, but it was really a rhetorical question to Adam. Adam, do you know where you are now? So God was asking him, he says, what are you doing here? In other words, Elijah, you don't belong in this cave. You don't supposed to be running when I've given you so many victories and your positioning was as a result of what I was doing in your life. What are you doing here? Question that was asked to him. So watch his response. So he said, I've been very jealous. I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left, and they seek to take my life. Now listen to what he's doing. He's scared. He's scared. He's hiding in the cave. And he says, so now everybody else is getting killed. The prophets are dead, and they've torn down your altars, the place of worship. Look like, in other words, look like, Lord, you're a loser. And look like, since you're a loser, then I'm a loser, and I'm about to lose everything. Then they're about to take my life. But watch what happens. Then the Lord said to him, he said, get out your cave, as he sang to many today. Come out your cave. Don't stay as a cave dweller. Get out your cave. Get out of your cave, in verse 11, and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Stand on the mountain before the Lord. That's your orders, to stand on the mountain before the Lord. He says, so get out the cave and stand before me. Now, when he said that, you would think that would be a very simple feat, is just get out the cave and stand before the Lord. But he says now, even as you were victorious in the past, this is not going to be a simple feat. He says, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Now, all these things are happening when the Lord says, come stand before me. But now he sees the wind, he sees the earthquake, and then he says, and then after the earthquake, fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice came. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face with his mantle, and finally he came out and stood, listen to this, not out of the cave, but he stood in the entrance of the cave. He stood at the entrance of the cave. So now he left being all the way into the cave, but now he came to the front of the cave. But watch what the Lord said to him. When he came to the entry of the cave, when he was no longer in the bowels of the cave, suddenly a voice came to him. Now we begin to see the Lord speak again. He said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I didn't tell you to stand in the entrance of the cave. I didn't tell you merely to stand at the gate or at the door. I told you to come to me. But wait a minute, Lord, you couldn't mean it, because there would not be wind, there would not be earthquakes, there would not be fires and those things in my way. But understand, I'm the Lord. And if I tell you to come stand before me, don't let earthquakes, winds, and fire, and all those other earth, wind, and fire stand in your way of coming before me. So he began to hear the Lord's voice again. And he says, come, what are you doing here? And he says, well, I've been zealous. He began to repeat himself. I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel has forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left, just in case you didn't hear me first time, I'm left, and they seek to take my life. In other words, he's terrorized with fear. Then the Lord said to him, he said, go on your way to the wilderness. Now understand, he's in a cave now. We're going back to John. Go your way to the wilderness. First, he told him, go stand before me. But then he says, now go your way to the wilderness. Go back to the wilderness. Go back to this place of confusion, this place where things grow wild, the wilderness of Damascus, because you're not ready to stand before me yet. Go to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive at the wilderness of Damascus, from the cave to the wilderness, he said, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Japhet, of Abel, Mahola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. In other words, Elijah, it's time for you to anoint your replacement, because your time has come to an end. He says, that shall be, because if you're hiding in the cave and you're not willing to stand before me because of situations and circumstances that occur between where I am and where you are, he said, it's time to anoint somebody else. And it shall be whoever escaped the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escaped the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Look at the strength of those that you anoint. Yet, when the anointing is upon them, yet I have reserved 7. Now, you think you're the only one left. I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, and all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He said, you think you're the only one left. I have 7,000 that I've reserved. And as it is today, God has people. God will have people that he's reserved for this day and this hour, even when we feel as if we're the only one. So that's something to understand. Now, understand this. This is the transition that's taking place in our day. We understand those that are still hiding in the cave, they're prejudiced, the prejudice in their distribution. See, they're not able to give what God would have them to give, because what happens, they're not in position to release what God would have released. And oftentimes, when you're hiding in a cave, there's an appeal to your base. You just deal with what you're accustomed to, the people that you are familiar with. In other words, that's when your message becomes so tunnel that all you deal with. You see, our message is not just to black people. It's not just, and it should not be just to white people. But we're talking about every people group. When you preach the word, we talk about even this whole thing of racial reconciliation. It's not just for black people, but it's also to free all people. All people will be set free. You talk about Black Lives Matters. Yeah, it is. All lives matters when the lives that didn't matter matter. See, it's not enough to acknowledge fear, because understand, that's what happened. He was full of fear. You see, what happens, evidence of the existence that you possess, knowledge is to fear, because it's always accompanied with the knowledge to seek. What happens, if you really are fearful, then you will begin to seek the Lord for who he really is. You will begin to seek the truth for what the truth really has to provide for us. The truth, seeking the wisdom of God. See, knowledge, and what happens, knowledge, when we have the knowledge of God, he says, I want you to come out the cave and stand before me, because I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to show you some things that you were not capable of seeing beforehand. I'm going to provide for you knowledge that you had not known beforehand. And that's what God does when he brings us in this position that he wants us to be in. Now, as we look at the positioning of God for his people, I mentioned early on, he takes us in a way that we do not know. He brings us a place we've never been before. And he does through us things that we would have otherwise thought to be impossible. Here in Joshua chapter 3, we begin to see where Joshua was called before the Lord. It said, then Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. Now understand, God is taking his people, advancing them beyond where they were to where he wanted them to be. He says, so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, he says, and this is important we understand, when you seek the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. We mentioned in earlier messages, he set people in various places that we may seek the Lord, not that he might be found, even though he's not far from any of us. So he says, so now we're going to go after the Lord from the place that we currently are. Whether you're in the cave, whether you're in the ghetto, whether you're in the most richest estates or whatever, you are seeking the Lord. Let's go after it. He says, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. He said, do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. It's important to understand this. We saw where God had given the commandment. We begin to see the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. We see the 40 years of wilderness wandering through the leadership of Moses. We see where Moses struck the rock when God told him to speak to the rock, and he wasn't able to enter in. But then we see the next generation. We mentioned here 430. We see the Joshua generation entering into the promises. And then when Joshua rose up, now he's getting ready to enter into the land of promise. He said, you've not gone this way before. You've not gone this way before. Don't overrun what God is doing. Through the greatest sin in many people's lives is the sin of familiarity, because we think that we know what God's going to do based upon what he might have done in the past. We look at how God might have functioned historically, but we mentioned God is doing a new thing. He is taking us a new way. So he says, so now what happens, you've not gone, don't let the priest, look at the positioning now. When you see the Ark of the Covenant, that's the presence of the Lord, your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, and then you set out from your place to go after it. Yet don't overrun it. Don't get to the place where your preconceived notions and ideas overrule what God has yet to speak. We mentioned David waited on God. When he was in the cave of Adullam, he was waiting on God to speak to him before he came out of the cave of Adullam. And then we saw this ragtag group actually defeating the enemies because God gave him a word. We begin to see where Elijah received the double portion because after he was anointed by Elijah, that he did more, he had received the double portion. But now we see Joshua, the Joshua generation. He says, don't overrun or overrule what God is about to do. In other words, don't just look at what the church was. Don't look at what the church had done historically. He said, don't, but he says, you carry the Ark of the Covenant. Be at a place where you're listening to the Holy Spirit, where we are sensitive to the voice of God. When you see the Ark of the Covenant, the Levites, the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set forth from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. You do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you're to go, for you have not passed this way before. And he says, and Joshua said to the people, listen to what we're saying to you now, sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Tomorrow the Lord, the next day, after this, after what we are going through now, the Lord will do wonders among you. Then David spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, listen to this, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that I, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. As I was with Moses, we begin to see whatever happened historically, where God was in it. He says, as I was, I will be. I am the Lord, I change not. I'm the Lord, I do not change. He is concerned about us and fulfilling his purpose in our lives. He says, you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the word of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites, all the ites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men. And it goes on to talk about what they're to do. And you know the whole story, that the Jordan River parted, just like the Red Sea parted. God will cause things to open up as a result of us being obedient to him. Now, as I come to a close, I want you to understand what God is in fact doing. He is getting us beyond our prejudices. Our prejudices is when we prejudge God and we say, this is the only way God can operate. But then he brings us back to the place of having the right kind of reverential fear for him. Now, we mentioned that the true evidence of the existence of reverential fear of the Lord is the existence that it possesses. When you possess the knowledge to fear, that you really possess that knowledge of fear, is because you're ready to seek him for who he really is. When you really fear the Lord, it is not so terrorized that you go into a cave, but you begin to seek the Lord. You said, Lord, I want to know you for who you really are. You see, truth, when you really begin to seek the truth, and that's what happened. We understand that much of what might have been said wasn't exactly the truth. The misunderstanding and misinterpretation of scriptures historically to believe that we were the underclass and all the other things. But what happens when truth answers, it becomes, that's the source of true wisdom. See, knowledge must be accompanied with behavioral modifications. When we receive the knowledge, then how much change or how many changes will take place among us? There again, we have to make sure that we're not at a place where we're trying to force the change ourselves, but we mentioned, listen to God and hear what God is saying to us so that the right changes can occur. See, but understand when those changes occur, and I would even say that even as we begin to see the removal of many of the statues and many of the things that were really monuments of the past that remind us of slavery, you see, we have to be very careful that, you see, the things are already underway, things are already in process, but oftentimes people have a tendency of trying to rush the changes and rush the process, and then they begin to destroy, as the Bible talks about, let the wheat and the tare grow together. You begin to destroy wheat, good stuff along with bad stuff, you see. So in other words, wait on God. I would say this movement is in need of leadership, people that are prayerful and sensitive to the voice of God and understand church. We ought to be, the Levites and the priests need to be praying like never before, going before the Lord and say, Lord, what kind of guidance and leadership is necessary in this day, in this hour, with all of these things taking place in our day? We saw the compromise historically, because I was reading something recently. They said, we talk about even during the Constitution, 1792 and 1799, political power was denied to practicing clergymen by the Constitution in 1792 and 1799. And it was not until 1843 that prayers were permitted to be said in any regular basis at the sessions of the legislature. Why? That's what, according to Sonia, a writer, they said, one of the immediate reasons was for this. The clergies had insistence upon attacking the institution of slavery. So as a result of the clergy at that time attacking the institution of slavery, I read this in a book by Wendell Berry, which has to do with this whole thing of soul wound. He said, so then we begin to see where we saw for the separation of church and state. Then we read separation. It wasn't just a separation of church and state. It was a separation of morality and the state. It wasn't just separation of church and state, but it was morality. Let's take God out of the picture, because if God stay in the picture, then this would be a guilt trip upon those that still practice slavery. Why? Because when they worship together, understand this, while the master and the slave, they go to church, it would be the master and the slave worshiping together. The slave's presence really served as a contradiction to the message that they heard. Can you hear a message going on about love your neighbor as yourself and do good to those that spitefully use you? This would be a contradiction. There was a dichotomy between earth and heaven. And that's what happened. They begin to draw a line between the body and the soul. And the church's ties to racism was really a tie to their pocketbooks that caused different ones, even in the clergy, to feel obliged to accommodate those who paid them so they would look the other way. So as a result of that, we begin to see moral corruption, even in the pulpits. People would say what the people wanted to be said. Was hiding in a cave. The church at that time, when they could justify the ill treatment of others, they were really hiding in the cave. And then they would merely, I would say, they would emphasize the mystical aspects of their faith, but at the same time, not emphasizing the moral aspects of faith. So then what happens to this, it corrupts the soul. It corrupts the soul. And understand, salvation then takes on a different meaning, because the whole thing is, let's get to heaven, and that's as far as it goes. They're really casting a blind eye to the truth. But when we begin to look at the gospel as it really is, we go back to what Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me because he has given me. He preached liberty to those who are in bondage, to set the captives free. There were many scriptures that were being contradicted. But when we go back to understand God's original plan, we come to understand that the true gospel deals with justice as well as righteousness. You see, what has happened, it created a false image of Christ. We mentioned a new paradigm is needed in our day. A false image of Christ was presented then. See, it not requiring anything of them. You see, if the gospel doesn't require anything of us, it's not the gospel. But the gospel requires behavioral changes. Every time we hear it, you see, repentance is not just one-time thing and then it's done. But when the gospel comes, you see, that's the perfect standard that's presented to us. And when we look into the gospel, look into the word of God as in a mirror, then we are being changed into the image that we see in the mirror, which means that we begin to see those areas where change is necessary. Is not accommodating us, but it's bringing us a place of being changed. See, Christ, as he is in truth, challenges us to raise our standards of living above what we think to be ourselves. This is what Bonhoeffer says. He says that life beyond life is a life that God has promised us. He invites us. He says, come and die. Come and die. When Bonhoeffer made that statement, he was saying, come and die. He said, die to your perceptions. Die to what you believe your life to be. Die to all of the ideals that you had embraced beforehand. He says, and now be positioned for me to show you what life is really all about. It was an appeal that is transitional. That was his invitation. Come and die was an appeal that's transitional. Let me tell you something. You cannot be changed unless you accept that invitation that is given to us to come and die. Now, he that preserves his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life shall find it. So I pray today that as you've heard this message, I pray that it will bring you to the place of understanding and comprehending even the prophetic changes that are taking place all around us, but the necessity of change that must take place within us. If the world is changing and we don't change, then how can we be a prophetic voice to the world? How can we be salt and light less our voices? And I praise God for what's happening where many of our white brethren and people of other cultures are all coming together, and many are speaking the same thing and understanding that there were things that were not being said because it was not expedient to say it, politically expedient to say it. But now they're coming to a place of understanding that we must speak as one. But let me speak on behalf of our black brethren now. We too must repent. We too must repent because none of us have reached that place of perfection. There are things that God want to do in each one of us and all of us that we may further align ourselves with what he desired to do through us. And as we as a people align ourselves with the will of God, then we can cross over into the blessings and the promises that God has before us. As Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of promise, we too can reach that place that was prophesied beforehand and understand it's not just freedom as we know freedom to be, but the scripture says, he who the Son sets free is not just free economically. He's not just free as far as having chains to bind his arms and his legs, his hands. But he who the Son sets free is free indeed, because the freedom is from the inside out. So, Father, thank you so much. And we know that this is a time where we're closer to the return of your Son than ever before. May all of these things that are aligning themselves with the prophetic word be a reminder to all of us that your son is, that his return is closer than we think. So may we, even as the Spirit says, come, may the bride that's being prepared say, come, Lord Jesus, because we desire for you to be glorified in all that is being said, in all that's being done. So we give you the honor and praise and glory now. And it's in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus that we pray. Amen and amen. God bless. God bless.